I mentioned that the Mid-Atlantic Bible Conference will be in about a month on apologetics. What's that? It's not apologizing for the Christian faith by any means. In fact, it's quite the opposite. It is learning to defend the Christian faith as the true faith, as the reflection of reality amongst all other false claims of philosophies, religions, even those that think that they're absent of religion, although no one is truly absent of religion. I think that often believers don't think about how to consistently give a defense for the Christian faith. They don't know how to show the inconsistencies of other people's truth claims. They claim something, but it's inconsistent with something else that they claim, and therefore it's self-defeating. It nullifies itself. I think often we let unbelievers define the way we are supposed to provide evidence, and if we don't provide evidence the way that they have demanded, they write it off and say that we have failed to provide convincing evidence. The next two Sundays, in a sense, will be a warm-up to that conference because we are going to get an opportunity to see how Jesus dealt with skepticism, what he himself did with it, and then what he said about it in the face of those who were skeptics. Skeptics of his person, skeptics of his deity. Here we're going to see Christ defending his claims before very prominent, intelligent, and well-educated unbelievers. Well, they're believers in God, but they are unbelievers in the truth. We're going to see him not backing down. We're going to see him, in fact, no matter how amazing his claims were, turning the tables completely around on them and showing them that if they did not evaluate the evidence properly that was given to them, the evidence itself would sit in judgment of them, and thus the tables would be turned. He would also expose to them what their motives were and why their motives and their wrong thinking was keeping them from seeing the truth, not because there was a deficiency in something that God had provided for us to believe. So with those opening thoughts, open to John chapter 5, and we will begin a new section today, a two-part message, I hope, from John 5, verses 31 through 47. I encourage everyone to be following along. We do preach expositionally. That means we want you to see God's Word for yourself and hear God's Word to your heart this morning. Jesus continuing in a long presentation here to the Jews. If I alone bear witness of myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the testimony which he bears of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. But the witness which I receive is not from man. But I say these things that you may be saved. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the witness which I have is greater than that of John. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do bear witness of me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another shall come in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my word? This is a scripture that is about testimony. But it is also about those who failed to grasp the testimony. It follows in a presentation of Jesus' amazing claims of sonship. that he claimed special position to God the Father, he being the divine Son, the eternal one, who was to be worshipped as God was and honored as highly as God was honored. It's still the same discourse, yet here Jesus knows that his listeners need evidence, and so he gives them evidence. He gives them witness. He gives them testimony. This section both presents that evidence and explains why they didn't believe that evidence, and I think both of those are important for us as believers to understand. The Christian faith is a faith that is confirmed by testimony, by historic testimony. In comparative religions, I think it is fair to say that there is no comparison. When you compare Christianity and what was done in history with other religions, you find that other religions are in many cases nothing more than a philosophical statement without any historic value or validity, where you can see what happened in human history and confirm God has been working through the whole process. They're just statements that they ask other people to grasp onto. They're more in line with philosophy than they are religion. In other cases where there is an historic claim, they cut themselves off from earlier revelation and claim that theirs is the whole start of something brand new, and so they have no continuity with anything that came before. And if you just think about how they have isolated their testimony from other testimonies, that's enough to help you understand they're not the truth. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is grounded in the recorded history of man. People saw and heard these things and wrote them down. Faith in Jesus Christ determines your eternal destiny. It's so important that God left witness to aid our faith. He knew we were slow to believe. He knew we needed help. But that evidence must be believed. You must grasp hold of that evidence. You must, in your heart, come to believe it, or the evidence will stand in judgment of you one day. Well, the passage presents four witnesses to Christ, and that's our outline. The first is a familiar one we've seen before, but we're going to cycle back to him to understand, again, the importance of his witness. It is the witness of John the Baptist in verses 33 through 35. The second witness is Jesus' works, his actions, his deeds. That's in verse 36. And then we see a great testimony, the greatest, of God the Father in verses 37 and 38. And lastly, we'll save this one for next week, the scriptures themselves bear testimony to Jesus in verses 39 to 47. Actually, I skipped over verses 31 and 32 because they're introductory, so let's take a look first at them before we even get to the first witness. Verse 31, Jesus says, "If I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true." So Jesus begins this section by stating what really is the obvious. To the Jews and to their law, and frankly to common sense, no one can establish themselves as truthful merely by appealing to themselves. You must believe in me. Why? Because I say you must believe in me. That has no validity, and everybody knows that. That's not going to fly. You see some people trying to do that in history. You believe in me, trust in me, because I'm believable. And in so many words, that's basically what happens. Joseph Smith really was like that, the founder of the Mormon religion. A teenager emerging from the backwoods of New York, claiming to have seen golden tablets given to him from the angel Moroni, telling everyone else that all of the other religions and denominations that they'd followed up to now were completely wrong, they'd all been corrupted, they no longer were following God's word, that God's word, the Bible itself, had been changed by people. And now you could trust him and him alone and follow him, because he had seen these tablets that nobody else had seen. What kind of evidence is that? What kind of a testimony is that? He had no connection from the past, no prophecy pointing to him. His teaching contradicted the scriptures that were handed down from God, and his supposed visions were, at least at first, in private. And then he had a couple of his friends come to confirm. What Jesus did was all in public, beloved. These are records of things that happened in front of thousands of people, on dozens and dozens of situations and locations, in front of people who loved him, in front of people who hated him. None of these things were denied. Jesus had a forerunner who came into the world and proclaimed that Jesus was coming. Jesus was affirmed by a long line of prophetic statements that could be studied, that we know for a fact were in writing before Jesus even came into this world. Jesus backed up his claims with miraculous works. Jesus was even directly confirmed by voices from heaven, by a voice, I should say, repeated three times. And that is far, far more impressive. Some people, I guess, are so arrogant that they feel all they have to do is stand in front of a group of people or in front of their society and be excellent in speech, have smoothness to their speeches, and just by saying what they think is true, they'll pull everybody into them and they'll follow them because of how they speak. Well, if they flatter people, that might work, because people like to be flattered. Politicians are great at that, right? This is all the things I'm going to do, and you can trust in me. And it doesn't matter which side of the aisle in politics, they all seem to be something like that. You have to check under the hood, because a smooth-talking salesman can dash your hopes and your aspirations. We all know, and Jesus states it here himself, that someone cannot testify to himself. There has to be something about the life, there has to be something outside of the person that points to him, so others can say, he's right. That really is the truth. Others have to do it. That's how our courtrooms work. Can you imagine someone giving testimony to themselves in a courtroom? They'd throw it out. The jury would laugh at that. That's how our courtrooms work, because that's how the Jewish courtrooms work, because that was the law of God that was handed down to them, and that's what's formed our judicial system. And so Jesus speaks immediately of another who testifies of him. Now, the other that testifies of him, you might think here, is John the Baptist, and he is going to mention John the Baptist. In fact, he mentions John the Baptist next, but it is not him, so hang on, you'll see who it is. Christ indicates that he himself is aware of the testimony, that he already knows of the testimony, that he knows the testimony is true. He's not saying it for his sake. He says he's telling us for our sake so that we could believe. Jesus had no doubts about the testimony, but he gives it to us for our sake. So here it comes. The first witness is John the Baptist. Look at verses 33 through 35. You have sent to John. Now, this is not John the Apostle. This is John the Baptist. And he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. He, that is John, was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Now, when Jesus says, you have sent to John, this refers to something we've already read in this gospel, to the delegation that was sent to John the Baptist while he was baptizing at the Jordan River. The official Jews wanted to know who he was, what he was claiming for himself, where did he come from. So I want you to go back to chapter 1. We'll just look at this again and read his testimony. John 1, verse 19. Really, in a formal sense, after the prologue, this is where John begins his gospel, with the testimony of John. That's that important to the ministry of Jesus. Verse 19. And this is the witness of John, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem and asked him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, what then? Are you Elijah? And he said, I am not. Are you the prophet? And he answered, no. They said to him, who are you then, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? What do you say about yourself? He said, I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. So there's his testimony. He goes on to bear testimony to Jesus being the Lamb of God. He points to Jesus, and we covered all of that in chapter 1. But that is indeed his testimony there. The delegation got their answer. They got three denials. They thought maybe he's the Christ, he's Elijah, he's the prophet. He very clearly said, no, I'm not that. What are you? I am fulfilling a prophecy from Isaiah. This is all in line with the prophecies. I've arrived in God's timing, and I'm now making a declaration. Get ready for the way of the Lord. The time for the Lord coming to Israel is now. Get ready. So John was a voice. Our text calls him a burning light, a shining light. From that light that came, it was to illumine the way and help those sitting in darkness to understand Christ is coming. The Messiah is coming. The Savior is on his way. He was a lamp. Now, he's not the true source of light. Jesus is the light of the world. John 8:12 tells us that. John was just a lamp pointing to the light of the world. We read that actually further back in chapter 1 in the prologue. If you look back to verse 6, it says, "There came a man sent from God whose name was John. John came for a witness that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came that he might bear witness of the light." His witnessing was a light of a kind, but it bore witness to the greater light, is the point. John's role or ministry was to be a witness. He was to bear witness to what he had heard from God. He was a prophet. He had heard a message from God. God had told him something, and he was to bear testimony before the nation concerning that coming light. This is really all courtroom terminology. To witness, to testify, to come to a verdict, an answer. It expresses his role, it expresses his action, it expresses his significance in world history. His action was that of testifying. That's what a witness is supposed to do. Tell us what you heard, tell us what you saw, and don't tell us about stuff you're speculating about. Don't give us your philosophy on life, just tell us what you heard and saw. John did that. He proclaimed the truth he had heard and seen. And John told everyone, again, still in chapter 1, verse 15, John testified about Jesus and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.'" Yes, I'm the first one on the scene. Yes, you all have come down here attracted to my light, but I'm only here to point them to someone who's coming that's greater than me. He existed before me, pointing to the preexistence of Christ. So John's light was bright. It shone brightly. His testimony was very powerful. The Jews listened to him. It really shook the entire nation. It was one of the most exciting things that had happened in their land in hundreds of years, this man coming. And it was interesting how with all the factions in Judaism, they all agreed he was a prophet, except for some of the leaders who were jealous of him. But the people all across the spectrum understood, wow, there's something genuine about this man. He wasn't after money. His character was straightforward. He spoke the word of God straight. And the people weren't used to that. They were used to everyone always using religion with politics and maneuvering. And here was a man telling it straight. That man speaks for God. And so he was very popular with the people. We're told in Matthew 3, verse 5, that Jerusalem was going out to John and all of the region of Judea and all the district around the Jordan. In other words, on the east and on the west side, from all over they came. They came to hear him. They came to be baptized by him. They came to confess their sins as they were baptized in the Jordan River. Even Josephus, the Roman historian, takes note of John's very powerful ministry and how it intimidated Herod as king. Josephus says he had a great, great following, that he spoke of morality and of doing things correctly. And because of that great following that John had, Herod feared him, imprisoned him, and killed him. We know from the Gospel Testaments also the way he was killed was by beheading. John brought great public testimony to Jesus. Jesus, when he appeared on the scene, didn't appear in a vacuum. He didn't appear saying, "You can't trust anything that was said before, just trust me." He came in a long series of prophets and this last great prophet testifying to him. We're going to get into more of how the Scriptures testified of Christ. We're going to get into that next week. But Jesus is actually not raising up John's witness all that high here. Interesting in this passage. As great as that testimony was, remember Jesus said that John was the greatest man ever born of a woman. As great as that was, he says, "My witness and testimony is not from man." There's John, he's a man, he's testifying to me of what he heard and saw. My testimony that I have that's been given to me is greater than that. Human testimony is fine. It's helpful. It's good. There's nothing wrong with it. People are to look at it. They're to examine it. But it's not the greatest. The greatest comes from above humanity. Someone that would really know. Jesus uses evidence here. And he says these things. But he says these things so we can believe. So that we can be saved. He knows we need evidence. He knows how hard it is for us to believe. We want to only believe what our eyes see. But God calls us to believe more. But he gives us some evidence to examine so that people can be saved. Remember, as we're doing a little bit of review, turn back to John 3. This was the purpose of Jesus' mission. John 3:16, you know it. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish." apolumi, be destroyed, perish, be ruined, but that they may have everlasting life. That's salvation. To go from destruction to everlasting life, isn't that what you want? And then in verse 17, for God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world. That wasn't what Jesus came to do at his first coming. That will be what he's going to come to do at his second coming. That was not his mission at his first coming. What a wonderful, glorious time the last 2,000 years of human history have been, where God sent the Savior into the world so all the world could hear a message of a Savior who died for them in their sins, was punished for them, and was raised from the dead to conquer man's greatest enemy, the one man fears the most, death, the end of his existence here on earth. And Jesus conquered, and God is saying, I sent my Son into the world to save the world. So you would hear and believe. What a wonderful message the church has been given for the whole entire world. To be saved, sozo, that's the word that is used in Greek. To be delivered, to be saved from something. The something is destruction. Later again in this gospel, Jesus will say, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. And will go in and out and find pasture. That's where he's talking about us being a sheep. In John 12, verse 47, he says, if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, he will eventually judge them, but right now he's not. The point is, amazing period of grace, great patience of God, that anyone can hear and be saved. Jesus was on a saving mission, and then he left that saving mission with the church. Now that I've accomplished the work and finished the work, I'm leaving it to you to do most of the proclaiming of that saving work. Take it out and tell all the nations. And so testimony is given to corroborate that mission. Come back now to John 5. The second witness, Jesus' works. The second witness, Jesus' works, verse 36. But the testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John. Wow, John was great, but this is greater. For the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, notice how he punctuates that, testify about me that the Father has sent me. Now, Jesus was preceded by a great prophet, a great man. That man pointed to Jesus. But when the people's attention turned to Jesus, what did they see? They saw a man of action. They saw a man who was traveling around Israel doing things. And as they turned and they looked at him and they give their testimony, what they saw was a man, yes, he was a miracle worker, but there were many actions he did that were not miracles. There was just the character that he had in displaying mercy and love for all in society. There was the moral teaching that came out of his mouth and the consistency of life. There was a man who was literally homeless and relied on others to provide for his ministry, and yet he was hard working, had been raised in a carpenter shop and had been hard working. He was a man who was not fearful of those that were in authority. He was a man who could debate. He was a man, as they studied him, the more they were amazed with him as a man. Even before they got to him as the Son of God, they looked at him and said, wow, this is just a different kind of a man. We've never seen anything like this. Later in the gospel, some of the leaders of the Jews will send their contingent of soldiers to go and arrest Jesus. And the soldiers stop and listen to him, I guess, thinking that they'll arrest him when the speech is over, when he's done, so the mob doesn't get after him. And they decide, after listening to him preach, we're not going to arrest him. And they came back and they told their superiors, we have never heard a man speak like this, ever. It was a testimony of people who came to arrest him. That's amazing. He was just beyond what was ordinary. No one could add a classification for it. And this is the record that they've left for us to read and understand. So his works were impressive. The works, I think, refer to the miracles, but more than the miracles. It refers to all that he did, including how he would die for the sins of man. You can really tell a lot about a man when he's about to die, can't you? You could tell when he's about to die, especially if he's going to be dying in a shameful kind of a way. If he doesn't really believe what he's been saying, that all comes out. But Christ was as peaceful as could be at that moment. And he was taking on the sin of the world, and yet he was still ministering to other people around him. When people are trying to figure out if Jesus is the real thing, they have to examine the life of Jesus. They have to read about him. You can't make up your mind without reading the evidence. People say, well, I'm not going to read the Bible. Then you don't care about the evidence. You don't have an open mind. You're already prejudiced. It's no wonder you don't believe. And that kind of skepticism isn't ever going to attract a believer out from being believing. If we're all a bunch of deceived people and they want to straighten us out because they know facts better than we know, that's not the kind of argument that's going to convince us. We took a look at the evidence. They didn't read the book. You know what I'm saying? They didn't read it. How can they say anything about it? It's crazy. There are those who have been leading the modern church astray by saying that our four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, are not historically accurate. And they go on a search for an historical Jesus, as if now there's just new discoveries about the historical Jesus. There are not. Any of those extra Gospels you've heard about are 2nd, 3rd, and 4th century works. There were no eyewitnesses there at all. They're not based upon eyewitness testimony. They had a theological axe to grind. They come out of a Gnostic community. They didn't know anything about the life of Jesus. To give them any weight or anywhere near the weight of these documents that came from the first century, there's just, we're not acting like smart jurors at all if we did that. The New Testament that we hold in our hands today has a long history of manuscript evidence that it has never been changed, that it comes from the first century. It speaks of the customs of the first century. It shows familiarity with the politics, familiarity with the measuring systems, the money. Everything that is about first century life is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It has a whole Jewish flavor to it. It even explains what was going on in Jerusalem before Jerusalem was destroyed. And lo and behold, when they go back and uncover the archaeology of Jerusalem, there are some of the things that are talked about in the New Testament that we wouldn't know about, except they're written right here. It's historical. Someone with an open mind would know that. Other people are just blowing smoke. These testaments to Christ that tell us about his works show us Jesus in front of his enemies. They tell us all about Jesus' enemies. They tell us about his doubting family. They tell us about how crazy some of his disciples were, some dumb things they did. I mean, they couldn't put it all together in their mind. They acted really, really poorly at times. And yet, they're the ones that are going to bring the testimony to us. It doesn't try to hide anything. Even the miracles are not embellished the way you would find with a myth. If someone was writing it to try to impress how amazing the myth, how amazing the work of Christ was, sometimes we struggle to understand what happened in a miracle because it's just said. He touched the guy and he got up. Well, what happened? You know? They fed the 5,000 with the fish. Well, what happened? Tell us about all the fish popping up out of the basket. I want to know about all of that. They didn't want to do that. They just recorded it like eyewitnesses. It was there. They're not trying to fool anybody. They're just telling you this is what we saw. We were there. Only those who are indoctrinated in our modern culture, in an anti-supernaturalism, would say this is a myth. Because they say, we don't accept anything that has to do with miracles. It has miracles in it. It's a myth. Well, that's circular reasoning. They're just revealing a prejudice. They don't believe in anything anti-supernatural. Why not? Because of science. Science doesn't say anything about that. Science can only tell you what it sees. That's it. Science doesn't tell you about what's in control behind science. It can't do that. There's no way somebody today can say these documents are not historical. They're the eyewitnesses. Do you think people today are eyewitnesses? It's really that simple. When you're going to make a decision, you go with the eyewitnesses. It's just that simple. If you don't, then you're prejudiced. The record is there. And it has been unchanged for 2,000 years, and that's not a Christian belief. A skeptic can research that and see that. So pick it up. If you haven't, read it. See the excellence of the character of this man. See his miracles. See his love for others. See his personal self-sacrifice, his desire to obey God, his humble character. And ask yourself, have you ever met a man like that? The testimony Jesus is offering is greater than John's because of the miracles as well. John didn't do miracles. He shook the whole nation just with his character. and with his voice. Jesus did miracles. He raised people from the dead. He healed the sick. He cast out demons. They heard the demons yelling and screeching. They heard the change in voice that was there. He did miracles controlling nature that made people around him very, very fearful. John did not rise from the dead. Jesus did. What do miracles prove? Miracles do not prove the existence of God, because you need the existence of God for miracles to be there in the first place. Miracles prove that God sent Jesus. That's what they prove. What they prove is that God was working through Jesus. That's what Nicodemus concluded. Look back at chapter 3 again. We're doing a lot of review this morning. Chapter 3, verse 1. Remember that? Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This guy's a teacher. He's educated. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher." How do you know that? "For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with them." Bingo. That's not too hard to figure out. And Jesus told him, "You have to be born again if you want to enter the kingdom of God." Miracles serve to authenticate genuine spokespersons for God. That, by the way, is why miracles are not and should not be, and you must not believe that they're common. You go to these churches and say, "Yeah, we had a miracle today. We had a miracle today. We had another miracle today." All these churches have their miracle services. "You got any miracles going on over there? Miracles going on? Do you got miracles going on in your church?" "No. Oh, your church don't have any power going on at all." Listen, miracles are rare. Very rare. Why? Because God doesn't need to authenticate spokespersons today. He's already authenticated Jesus and his apostles. They were the ones bringing the new revelation to us. It's already been given. Don't you have 27 books of the New Testament in your hand? It's all right here. It's already been confirmed. Someone else comes along, "Well, I got a new message from God." Well, it says in Revelation, don't add anything to God's prophecies. So we know you're not from God. Did you know that miracles were rare even in the Bible? See, we read the Bible, we forget that a lot of times, you know, it's the highlights, you know? It's not everything that happened, you know, Monday to Friday. This is the highlights. Sometimes it's hundreds of years that go by, and then there's boom, 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 all these miracles, and we forget that. That people even in the Bible would look back centuries and say, "I haven't seen a miracle, I don't believe that." Miracles are supposed to be rare. God authenticates certain people at certain times to bring new revelation. There's not going to be a new revelation. Jesus is the final word. His life has already been lived. We're 2,000 years into church history. Why are people trying to dig up new revelation now? In John 7:31, it says, "Many of the crowd believed in Jesus, and they were saying, 'When the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man does, will he?'" See, now that's someone who's thinking. They're looking around. They're just using what God gave them. And they're saying, "Wow, this guy's doing miracles all over the place. People are testifying to his power all over the place. Crutches are being thrown away. Pallets are being picked up. Sick people are being cured. When the Messiah comes, he's not going to outdo this, is he? We've never, ever heard of something like this. Not even Elijah and Elisha in their combined ministries did this." I love the words of the blind man in John 9. I cannot wait to get to this passage, but here's a little preview. John 9, verse 30 and following. He's been healed, and the Jews are trying to get him to say that Jesus didn't do it. The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing." I could just see him folding his arms. "That you do not know where Jesus is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know," now he starts teaching, "we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And if you go on, you see they have no refutation for that. They just kind of get huffy and say, "We're the teachers, and are you going to teach us anything?" Yeah, I guess so. You know, the arguments against miracles really don't hold water. Some say miracles are impossible by definition. Oh, really? Whose definition? Which dictionary are you using? It's very interesting. You're just going to write reality, call it a dictionary, and say, by definition, they don't happen. Huh. Well, they're only impossible by definition if there is no God who's all powerful. people, an all-powerful God, omnipotent God. What does that mean? It means he can do anything. It means he can do anything he wants to do. I would, you know, sometimes it's said this way, you know, but there's laws of nature. They have to be followed all the time. God has to follow the laws of nature. God has to follow the laws of nature. Where did those laws of nature come from in the first place if there is no God? And if there is a God and he made the laws, don't you think he can suspend them? Look around and look at the world. Have you seen the world? Have you seen yourself? What an amazing creation you are. You have all the evidence. A God who could make you and me. What's the big deal about multiplying bread? Walking on water. Creation is miraculous. It doesn't pop up out of nothing and chance. Everyone should know that. That should be how they think. What did the angel say to Mary? You're going to be pregnant and you're not going to know a man. She didn't disbelieve it. She just wanted to know how it was going to happen. Power of the Most High will overshadow you. And that's how you'll become pregnant. And then the angel says, for nothing will be impossible with God. Others object to miracles. They say, but I haven't seen one. And until I see one, I won't believe. But again, I say the whole point of miracles is that they're not supposed to be commonplace. And who is God to cater to your unbelief? You have to investigate the miracles that others have claimed to see. Even in the Bible times, they were not regular. Others object, but people are naive, you know, and they want to believe anything. So I can't believe them if they claim to see a miracle. Well, in many cases, I'd agree with that. Some of the claims today are just crazy. I disbelieve them. I'm a skeptic of many of the miracles that happen today, and I should be, and you should be too. Many people believe in miracles that are not true. You listen to some of them, they're just silly. But saying many or most or almost all are phony is not to say that all are phony, any more than to say that almost all commercials exaggerate their product is to say that all of them do. Or almost all lawyers are just seeking after the money. That doesn't mean they all do. Right? Each one, case by case, has to be decided without prejudice. And so God has given us testimony in the world around us, in his existence, and also here in the written record of many who saw these and testified to these miracles. And so the works of Jesus point to him as well. Thirdly, we have the witness of God the Father. And here we have the greatest witness of all in verses 37 and 38. And Jesus continues, the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. You do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe him whom he sent. Well, here's where Jesus reveals the one who testified of him. Remember back in verse 32, there's another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. Who is he talking about? Verse 34, but the testimony which I receive is not from man. What's he talking about? Put those two statements together and see that John wasn't the greatest witness. Not even the works that he did were the greatest witness. The greatest witness was God, and God is greater. God himself testified that he sent Jesus into the world. If Jesus is the one, we would expect there to be at some time when Jesus was on the planet that God would decide, not through any mediators at all, he would speak from the heavens and he would give testimony about God, the Son, directly, and that is exactly what he did. And he did it at a public moment, not in the backwoods of New York somewhere. Jesus came down to the Jordan with hundreds, maybe thousands, maybe tens of thousands of people assembled around him. And it says very clearly in the Gospel of Matthew and in Luke, Matthew 3:16, after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened, and he, Jesus, saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting on him. There's also John the Baptist who saw that. Verse 17, and behold, a voice out of the heavens. People, that was not a whisper. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Direct testimony from God the Father out of the heavens with an audible, loud, booming voice at the time of Jesus' baptism. God speaks as we would expect, and he adds his own testimony about this one. How do you know this one being baptized right now, who looks like everybody else here, a 30-year-old Jew, how do you know this one's special? Because God has said, "This is my son." It doesn't get any better than that. This is not a mere prophetic voice where God spoke to a prophet in a dream or a vision and said, "I want you to relay this." This is God talking from the heavens. There's no mediator. You know, there's only two other times in all of the New Testament, in all of the record of Jesus' life, that we have God the Father opening the heavens and talking. That was very rare. We have three times. Remember, testimonies borne by two or three witnesses. Well, God the Father gave three voices from heaven. When was the second time? Do you remember? On the Mount of Transfiguration. That one was a little more private. That was to Peter, James, and John when Jesus was transformed in front of them. Again, God spoke and said, "This is my son. Listen to him. Follow him." And that was given for the sake of the disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration, right after Peter made the testimony that he was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Amazing. You know, when another time happened, a third time it happened, and it was stated a little bit differently, but it was on Palm Sunday when Jesus entered, and there were all the crowds around him, and here he was, the Messiah, and he was entering into the capital, the city of David, and he was presenting himself that day as the King of the Jews, and you would expect on that day something powerful and wonderful to happen, and it did. And I can't wait to get to that in John 12 as well. Verse 28 following, Jesus prayed in front of everyone, "Father, glorify your name." Have you ever talked to God the Father out loud? Sure you have. Did you ever hear a voice return back down from heaven to you? No, you didn't. And if you say you did, I want to deal with you. Because, no, you didn't. You might have thought you did. "Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came out of heaven, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. It was not a whisper. Others were saying an angel has spoken to him. They couldn't figure it out. People say they want to hear a voice from heaven. Those guys did, and they still couldn't figure it out. And Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes." Each time God spoke directly from heaven, it was to give his testimony about Jesus. Many people would give their testimony about Jesus. You and I should bear testimony of what Jesus has done in our lives. But God has spoken. We read in our scripture reading from 1 John 5 the significance of this. I don't know if you've put those two together in your mind, but at verse 9 in 1 John 5, John writes this, and it's so simple, but it's conclusive. "If we receive the testimony of men," do we do that? Do we sit in the court of law and accept the testimony of men? Sure we do. "The testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son." He said it. It goes on, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself." See, we receive the Spirit of the living God. He comes into our life, and we not only know of the evidence external to us and we accept it as reasonable, but God then does something to convince us inwardly, and the Spirit of God comes inside of us and he confirms that it is the truth as well. He doesn't do that until we believe. And then it goes on, 1 John 5, "The one who does not believe God has made him a liar." How do you think God is going to feel on the day of judgment when people stand up and say, "No, I didn't think Jesus was the Son of God"? We just called God the Father a liar. What does that mean? That means Muhammad is a liar. Because Muhammad did not confess Jesus as the Son of God. You don't need to know anything else about the Islamic religion than that alone. The so-called founder and prophet of Islam is a liar. He's a liar because he would not confess Jesus as the Son of God and bow before him and worship him. You don't need to know anything else. If you're thinking right about God's testimony, that's all you need to know. And that's all that God will hold people accountable for. To reject the testimony of God who has spoken from heaven and human history, and it was recorded by those who heard, is to call God a liar and to leave your soul in peril. If you want everlasting life, there's one way. It's Jesus. Confess him as the Son of God. R.C. Sproul writes this: I'm sure you've seen the popular bumper sticker that says, "God said it, I believe it, that settles it." How arrogant is that? We need a new bumper sticker, he writes, one that says, "God says it, that settles it." It doesn't matter whether I believe it. It's settled long before my assent. If God Almighty opens his holy mouth and declares something, we don't need another witness. It's over. It's settled. Period. But beloved, many didn't believe back then. Why did they not believe? Why did they not believe? And why do people today not believe? I'll tell you what, I want you all back next week, so let's stop there. And we'll get to that next time. And we'll ask God also in the next one to understand the scriptures better as well. We'll get into that reason. Let me just pray, and then Alan's going to come and have a reception of our two new members into our church. Holy Heavenly Father, forgive us for being like Thomas, who wants to put our finger in the nail prints before we will believe. Thank you for rebuking us for the weakness of our faith, yet thank you for providing testimony. We pray that we will grow in our ability to defend the Christian faith in a way that honors you, even if others don't believe. We pray for our service and our message next week, for our Mid-Atlantic Conference coming up, that you will deepen our perception about how to speak confidently of the truth of Jesus in a skeptical society. For you are the truth. You are the true God. And we believe this. And Lord, we are grateful for how you've opened our eyes to see it. We pray it in the name of our Savior, who had mercy on our souls. Amen.